All right, we've had a good time of worship already. Amen? Are you ready to get in God's Word? Let's turn to 1 John. We're in a summer series right now in the book of 1 John. And we're in chapter 2 right now. And if you remember last week, we took a little test, didn't we? We actually took three tests. And these tests are designed for us to examine ourselves and find out if we truly are saved. And so we took the faith test. Have you placed your faith in Christ and Christ alone? And then we took the obedience test. What is the trajectory of your life? And if you're a Christian, it ought to be on an upward trajectory, not perfect, but growing. And then we took the love test. Is your love growing? Are you becoming more like Jesus, an agape lover? And we've come out of this, and today, as we get further into chapter 2, I believe that John is really wanting to encourage us as believers. Now, he said some kind of harsh things, and let's just be honest and real about it. Most of us probably feel still a little bit insecure. We know that we receive grace through faith, and it's a free gift, but still we think about our lives as we examine ourselves and we think, I just don't always measure up. I just have trouble. I struggle with things in my daily life. And if we're really honest, in a really transparent moment, we might even say, I don't know if there's things I just seem to do over and over again. Can I overcome these sins that plague me day after day? And I think John, and I know the Holy Spirit knows that's what we're thinking, and so through the writing of John, the Holy Spirit is trying to communicate to us to encourage us. And so I really believe the tone of this next section, which we're going to be in verses 12 through 17, is kind of an idea of how we can overcome our sin in our daily living. Now, we'll never be perfect. We will never reach sinless perfection in this life, but we can be growing. And we can be overcomers. And I really believe that's what John is trying to communicate here. So he's changed his tone. And so there's a couple things you really need to think about here as we get into this passage. And I want you to think about this term, the world. The world. All right? Because one of the things he's going to talk about is he's going to say, do not love the world. Now, when he says world, don't think about just the world in general as far as the earth or the planet or maybe the city you live in, or food that you enjoy, any of those things. Don't think about it just in those terms. Don't even think about it as far as people. We know he's not talking about people here. In fact, John 3:16, John wrote this, says, for God so loved the world. So he's not, and that's people he's talking about there. So what he's really talking about when he talks about world here is a world system. A system that is diametrically opposed to God. And that system, the ruler, the king of that world is Satan. Now, Satan is not sovereign over the world. God is sovereign. But Satan is over this world system that is opposed to Christ. And he'll talk more about that even in verse 18 as we get farther along in this later on. So, it has been often said that as a Christian, you and I face three enemies. We face the world. We face our own flesh. That is our carnal flesh, and we face the devil. The devil is a real foe, and so we're in a battle against those three things daily. But again, don't you love where it says, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. And so that's what he's writing about today. This is, I believe, that's why I've entitled this lesson or this message today, The Believer's Battle Plan for Daily Living. And you know where a battle plan really is formalized or formulated? Right up here. The battle plan is in your mind. So we're going to get the battle plan in our mind today, and then we're going to carry it out this week and next week and the next week. It's a daily plan, a plan for daily living so that we can live in victory, victory over sin, because God is an amazing, awesome, grace-filled God. So let's go to verse 12 here, chapter 2. And you'll see this is John writing again as a 90-year-old. You'll see that right off the bat. Or in the 90s, probably. He says, I am writing to you, little children. I chuckle when I hear that because when you read on down here, you're going to see he's talking about everybody in this church. Isn't it funny? I mean, I guess when you're 90, you can call a 75-year-old a little child. Or a 40-year-old, or whoever. It reminds me of a lady, a dear lady that used to be in this church. She's gone on to be with Jesus now. Some of you remember Marilyn Crane. And Marilyn Crane would always come up to me and she would call me little boy. Little boy. And I'm almost 50 years old and she's calling me little boy. But Marilyn could get away with it. Don't you guys try that, all right? Don't try it after the service. I'll get you. But he says, I am writing to you, little children, since your sins have been forgiven. See how he's trying to encourage them now? And your sins have been forgiven. Look at this. This is important. I've got this underlined in my Bible. On account of his name. Your sins are not forgiven because you are so worthy or because you are worth it to him. But your sins are forgiven because of what he has done. Jesus paid it all. Verse 13. I am writing to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men. And by the way, this could be young ladies as well, and this could be mothers as well. This is not generic specific. We'll talk about it in a moment, what he's talking about. But I am writing to you, young men, because you have conquered the evil one. Verse 14, I have written to you, children. And this is for a different word. This is actually for a young child, like even an infant or a toddler. I have written to you, children, because you have come to know the Father. John does this a lot in this letter. He repeats what he's just said. I have written to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. God's word remains in you, and you have conquered the evil one. So that's the encouraging word right there. Then we get into verse 15, and here's the battle plan. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We're going to talk about what that means in just a moment. For everything in the world, look at this, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. Then verse 17, and the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does the will of God remains forever. Pretty great, stark contrast there. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for your word. We are so grateful for how your word speaks to our hearts and meets us right where we are today. No matter where we are in the Christian journey, if we're a newborn believer, just born again, or if we've been a Christian for a while and we're growing, or if we're someone who's been Christian for a long time and we're looked to as a leader, every one of us, Lord, we're running our race, and we can hear these words today, and Holy Spirit, you can minister to us and speak to us. Thank you for using John to write these words. Now, Lord, I pray that you would use me to preach these words. I pray that it wouldn't just be my words or my thoughts, but Holy Spirit, please speak through me and give us ears to hear. We recognize that we need your help. We do wrestle against some pretty strong opponents in our battle for daily living, and we want to claim our lives for you. We want to live surrendered lives that bring honor and glory to your name, and yet we fall short. So help us to get a plan that will help us to grow, to be more like Jesus, and to bring honor to you and also others to you as they watch us and they hear us as we give a verbal message and we live a lifestyle message that Jesus saves and Jesus is Lord. And I pray that you just guide us today as we work through this passage together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, again, John is referring to the world here in a spiritual realm. It's a spiritual system that's opposed to God and Christ. It's the very opposite of the love that he was talking about just a few verses back that we looked at last week. I think it would be accurate to say that worldliness is not so much an activity as it is an attitude. There's an attitude of worldliness. Anything that causes a Christian to lose his enjoyment or her enjoyment of the Father's love or desire to do the Father's will is worldly. So there are things, when we think about the world, that we might enjoy or that we might like that are not good or bad, but it's how we approach those things. And we'll talk about that in just a moment, that get a little farther into the text. But here's my question right off the bat is, how do we combat this? How do we live successfully day by day? I really think that that's what he's trying to get out here. He's just trying to talk about daily living. And so we need to be encouraged by this. We can have success. We can grow. You know, there's a lot of Christians, and I believe this, I kind of mentioned this last week, who have kind of thrown up their hands and given up. Maybe that's you today. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm just talking to you again, one-on-one. You can think about this in your own mind. But maybe you've given up hope that you could really ever live victoriously. You've just resigned yourself to the fact that I'm going to commit or stumble over these sins in my life day after day. You're going to go back to these strongholds that Satan has set up in your life. Is it possible to really break that cycle? Is there really victory in Jesus down here? I believe there's victory in Jesus in the next life, but is there victory right here in the here and now? That's really what we're talking about today. And I ran across a quote as I was getting ready for this message, and I really think this is a good quote to lead into the points I'm going to make. And it's from Billy Graham. And Billy Graham preached these words in a sermon several years ago, a sermon about temptation, which is something we all deal with, every one of us. And this is what he said. He said, "We are sinners by birth. We are also sinners by choice." And Billy Graham said, "There comes a time when we make a deliberate choice to lie, to steal, to covet. Each of us is responsible before God." Then he goes on to say, "Then we become sinners by practice. The more we do it, the easier it is to practice lust, greed, hate, lying and stealing, and whatever it might be, pride or jealousy or anger. These things beset all of us, and we yield to Satan's temptations." That's what I want to talk to you about today. How can you stand strong against Satan's temptation? He's after you. Now, he can't have your soul if you're truly saved. I believe in eternal security with every fiber of my being. But you know what he can do? He can steal your joy, your effectiveness. He can confuse you, and you won't know what your purpose is in life. Your life won't have the meaning it could have. Don't let him do that. This is a battle plan for how we can have victory in daily living. So if you would, take out your listening sheets today, your outlines, and I've got 3 points I want to make of how we can have a battle plan we can follow to live a victorious Christian life. Here's point number one. I must remember who I am in Christ. Kind of reminds me of that song we sing sometimes. I am who you say that I am. Don't you love that song? I love that song. It's one of my faves right now. But just remember who you are in Christ. Who does John say we are in Christ? Well, look back in verse 12. "I am writing to you, little children, since your sins have been forgiven on account of his name." Right there, he tells us that every follower of Jesus is a forgiven child. Every follower of Jesus is a forgiven child. I don't know if this bothers you or not. Maybe I'm kind of anal about this, but I hear people say this a lot, especially in the culture at large, where they'll say, "Oh, we're all God's children. We're all God's children." Folks, that's patently false if you hold to a Christian worldview. Listen to me. We are all God's creation. Every human being has been created in the image of God. And that doesn't lessen that person. That person is loved by God. God wants a relationship with that person. But unless you have been born again and blood bought by Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, and you are believing in him alone, then you're not a child of God. You're a creation of God. And so he says here, every follower of Jesus is a forgiven child. John is saying your sins have been forgiven once and for all, and they're never going to be brought up before God again. I don't know about you, but that's good news right there. I'm feeling more confident right now. I'm ready to take on the daily battle. Forgiveness of sins is the one thing we all have in common. We've talked about that before. We don't gather together Sunday to Sunday because we have a common ethnicity. Even though we're all pretty same ethnic variety here, we ought to be gathered with, there's people gathering all over the world. Think worldwide. People all kinds of different skin color, people with different backgrounds, people with different interests, income. What unites us together is our common faith in Christ. Our sins have been forgiven. Forgiveness is what we have in common. And so that's what he's talking about here in verse 12. Then notice what he does here. He uses 3 descriptive terms for people that he's writing to. And I won't read it again, but I'll just point it out here. He talks about fathers. Then he talks about young men. And again, this is not gender specific. It could be talking about women as well. And then he talks about young children, babies or toddlers. And at first you think, is he talking about chronological age? But then you think, well, no, I think he's talking about spiritual age. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. In verses 13 and 14, he is pointing out that all of us in the church, when we gather together, we're at different levels of spiritual maturity. Some of us have been Christians for a long time, and God has done a work in our lives, and we're looked to as mentors or teachers to others. A pastor would be a teacher, but there's others in that role too. Some of you are role models in the way that you live and your faith or the way you've lived your life. You're looked up to. Certainly John was in this role because John, again, was in his 90s by this time, and he was an apostle. He had walked with Jesus. There are some spiritual fathers and mothers in every church. But then there's also these young men or young women. And they're not brand new Christians. They've been Christians for a little while. They're on fire for God. And they're serving, but they're growing. They're not to that mature state like that father is. And then there's children. And the children would be somebody who's just been born again. We've got people like that right now that have just recently come to faith in Christ in our church. And it's all new to them. And they're growing and they're learning and they're excited. And no, they don't think about everything right. But boy, they just love Jesus and they want to be a part of what Jesus is doing. Hey, let me tell you something. That's what a Christian family, that's what the church family is all about. In fact, that's point number two. Every follower of Jesus is a member of a family. You are a member of the family. And here's the deal. We have different skills and abilities and spiritual gifts. Our maturity level is different, but it all fits together. In fact, I would remind you of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27. That whole chapter is a great chapter about the family of God, the church. He says, "Now you," meaning every one of us who are saved, "are the body of Christ and individual members of it." So John is saying all of you have been born from above and you're children of God, and therefore you have a relationship with God and you have a relationship with one another. You are blood bought, you're born again because of what Christ has done, and now you're part of a family. And why is he writing this? Because of what he's going to say in just a little bit about your struggle against the world and against sin. And so you need that structure. You need a structure around you. You need a family around you. You need to know that you have God inside of you and that your sins are forgiven. And so John is trying to build their confidence. And here's another thing just to point out about this family concept. Brother or sister, I don't know where you are in your walk right now. You may feel defeated today. You may feel like you don't contribute much to the body. Can I just say something to you right quick? We need you. We need every one of you. We need you in this church. You have a spiritual gift that only you can offer to people in this church. We need you to bless. We need you plugged in serving. We need you in a life group. We need each other. And by the way, we need all different levels of spiritual maturity too. Yes, we need spiritual fathers in the church. We need leaders. But you know what? We need energetic young men and women who are on fire and ready to take on hell with a water pistol. And we also need baby Christians. I think it was Rick Warren. I don't know if it was original with Rick Warren or not, but somebody I heard say one time, when God wants to grow a baby Christian, he looks for the warmest incubator he can find. This church needs to be an incubator for baby Christians. We need those baby Christians. We need to keep growing. Haven't you all heard it said before that Christianity is never more than one generation away from extinction? So if we don't have baby Christians here, we've got a problem. And what I'm saying is, no matter where you are on the spectrum, we need you. You're part of the family. Come and plug in. I know you're not perfect. I'm not either. But we need to be together, and we need to work together and grow together and serve together. Now, this next sub-point I'm going to give you is probably my favorite point I'll make all day. And I stole this quote from Warren Wiersbe, which he probably stole from somebody else. I love some of the things Wiersbe says. He's a real wordsmith, but I love this. Now, you write this down if you don't write anything else down, because this is to give us confidence. Forgiven family members don't fight for victory. They fight from victory. Let me say that again so you can kind of get that in your mind. As Christians, as forgiven family members, we don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. Folks, that makes all the difference in the world. All the difference in the world. John is wanting Christians to be assured that they can have victory, whatever stage of maturity they're in. Why can I have victory when I'm a baby Christian? I don't know nothing about the Word. Because I don't fight for victory. I fight from victory. Jesus has already won the ultimate victory. I'm just fighting my individual battles. And I can have victory because greater is He who is in me than he who is in the world. I can be a young man or a young woman growing and wanting to really serve and plug in and do what I can and on fire for the Lord, even though I know Satan's going to come against me and try and frustrate and discourage me, because I don't fight for victory, I fight from victory. I can be an older Christian, maybe even like John was here, an elderly person, and my health is failing and I'm not what I once was, don't have the stamina I once had, but I can be victorious as a Christian because I don't fight for victory, I fight from victory. You see what I'm saying? It makes all the difference in the world. Yes, the battle is real. Yes, the enemy can really seem intimidating. But remember, we're fighting with the power and resources of the Almighty God. Nothing is impossible with Him. And so, let me even go a step further. Satan has no authority in your life other than what you give to him. What you cede over to him. Why? Because you have an authority in Christ. You have a union with Christ. We don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. Let me give you an illustration from my own life that may help you understand this a little bit. This is an illustration from my boyhood. I grew up in a neighborhood where, like a lot of you guys, and I don't know if they do it as much anymore. It's kind of sad. But we would play and hang out with our neighborhood kids in our neighborhood. Kids that were about our age that would grow up around us. And I mean, we'd spend all day out in the yard playing or in their yard or back and forth. And people didn't worry about it very much. But I'll tell you what, there was a pecking order even in those backyards growing up as a kid. And how many, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you had a neighborhood bully in your yard or in your neighborhood? Boy, we sure did. My brother's a little bit younger than me, but we grew up and there was a guy that lived just up from us. He was probably about 6 or 7 years older from us. He was just mean. I mean, he was a flat-out bully. And because he was 6 or 7 years older than us, he was bigger and stronger than us. And I mean, the thing is he had some younger siblings or half-siblings that lived up there that we were good friends with. And we'd go up there and play, and we were just hoping that guy wasn't around. Because when he was, he made life miserable for us. And so we were scared of him. We were intimidated by him. We knew we couldn't defeat him. Well, one day something happened that changed that whole dynamic. And my brother, and this only happened to my brother because I was a little bit older and a little bit quicker than him. He didn't get away from this bully. And this bully put a rope around my brother's neck. And I ran down and told my dad, and I've never seen my dad move so fast in his life. And he got up there and he cornered that bully. And I want to tell you something. That bully never bothered us again. You got a bully in Satan. And Satan is a real bully who can really hurt you. In fact, he's a thief who wants to kill you. He wants to steal and destroy from you. But you've got someone like my dad. You've got a good Heavenly Father who would be on him like a June bug, as my dad used to say. And he will not let Satan have dominion over you as long as you don't let him. And so that's what we mean by how we fight from victory and not for victory. That is so important. Why? Because that's going to give you confidence. That's going to give me confidence as I fight my daily battles with sin in my life. Now, point number two, I must remember what the devil can do to me. So now, let's not get to one or other extreme, okay? But let's not be in the inferiority extreme and say, I can never beat the devil. He's just got one on me for the rest of my life. But let's not go over here and get cocky and say, devil, you can't do anything to me either, because the devil is very crafty and wily. And the devil has schemes. And even though we do have authority in Christ, the devil loves to trip us up. And he's pretty good at it too. And what the devil can do is he can tempt you with worldly desires. Worldly desires. That's where this idea of world comes in. Why I said it's a world system. And I want to explain that for a moment now. But first, let's look at the passage again. Look back in the text. Look at verse 15. Because John built our confidence, and then he drops it on us in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now again, he's not talking about, well, I guess I can't love ice cream anymore. I guess I can't love my car. I guess I'll just go get a robe and go join a monastery or a nunnery. No, that's not what he's talking about. In fact, we've got to live in the world. We've got to influence the world. We've got to be salt and light. What he's talking about is temptation. Temptation to have an attitude that is worldly. To think about this world in a way that is unproductive and unhealthy and will separate you from God. And that's what Satan is trying to do. He's trying to entice you and I to go contrary to God's will. And Satan has three lures that he uses. He's like a fisherman. You fishermen out there, you have your favorite lure. Well, Satan has this favorite, actually three favorite lures that he casts and he uses again and again and again. And they're listed right here. Look at them in verse 16. Everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's life, or possessions. My translation says possessions, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. These are the three things that Satan uses, the lures he uses to trick you and to trick me and tempt me. And if I get tripped up as a Christian, I believe more than likely it's because Satan has used one of these lures to tempt me. And they're not new lures. He's been fishing using these lures for millennia. Go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. That's exactly what he used in the Garden of Eden to tempt Adam and Eve. Woman saw the tree was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. Saw it was delightful to look at. That's the lust of the eyes. Saw it was desirable to obtain wisdom. That's the pride of life. By the way, Satan used the same lures to try and tempt Jesus in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4. Turn these stones to bread. That's the lust of the flesh. Devil took him in verse 8 to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. That's the lust of the eyes. And then he said, I'll give you all these things if you fall down and worship me. That's the pride of life. And folks, that's exactly what he'll use against you and I. That's what makes a Christian bail on his marriage and have an affair. That's what makes you run when you're really hurting or lonely, run to something to self-medicate, whether it's drugs or porn or some other unhealthy thing. That's what makes you do all kinds of things. Listen, cravings are not bad. There are some things you have in your life. Some of these things we mentioned here, you've got to have. You've got to have food. But when food goes beyond its normal natural boundaries, it becomes an obsession. And Satan uses it as a lure to hook you. And so a couple of verses that I saw that kind of talk to me about this or speak to me, this idea of the lust of the eyes, which is materialism or worldly riches or coveting of things of the world. Do you know it says in Psalm 119 and verse 37? Turn my eyes from looking at what is worthless. Give me life in your ways. And then I think about this idea of the pride of life. That's just being prideful and arrogant and not caring about others. You want everybody to look at you. Look at me. Look at my house. Look at my awards. Look at my car. Look at my abs of steel. Don't I wish? Well, there's a word for that too. Hint, hint. God's word is where you need to be to get your mind right. James chapter 4 and verse 6. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. The truth of the matter is Satan sometimes will use multiple lures. He'll try a combination of these three things to trip you up and to tempt you. And he's always trying to do this. And I'm going to give you 3 points about that in just a moment. But I heard about a girl. I meant to say this earlier, but I got to slip this in. But I heard about a lady, young lady who went shopping. She was married, and she saw this dress that was just perfect. I mean, the dress was just what she was looking for, but the dress was pretty pricey. It was $250. And but you know what? She ended up buying that dress. She came home with it, and when she told her husband the price, guess what he did? You know what he did. He hit the ceiling. He said, honey, we don't have the money to spend on that dress. What were you thinking? We can't afford that. She said, I'm sorry, honey, but it was just kind of like the devil was whispering to me in my ear, you need that dress. You need that dress. You want it. You deserve it. You've got to have that dress. He said, well, you know, we've talked about this. You've just got to say, get behind me, Satan. She said, I did. And he said, it looks great back there too. That's what he does. He trips you up. So let's get to our subpoints here before your pastor tells another corny joke. Here's what Satan does with these three lures. Satan tempts us to doubt God. Satan tempts us to doubt God. What he wants to do is he wants to shatter our confidence in God. He wants you to think God doesn't have your best interest at heart. God's withholding something from you. You deserve better. I mean, look at this. Here you've been faithful to God, and look at this. You're in a dead-end job, or you don't have a job right now, or you're in a bad marriage, or you're in this or that or the other, and he convinces you that I'm different. I don't have to follow the rules because I deserve better than this. But what he's really doing is he's getting you to doubt God's goodness. He wants to shatter your confidence in God. And again, he does it to us all the time. And you know what he really does? This is why I hate Satan so much. I can say I hate him. I know yesterday last week I said you shouldn't say hate towards anybody. I think you can hate Satan. But what he does is he'll go up to you and he'll whisper to you like he did to Eve. He'll say, are you sure God loves you? Are you sure that God can really love someone like you and yet you'll be in this situation like this? Then you'll do what he's getting you to do. And then he'll shout at you and he'll say, how could God love somebody like you? I mean, he plays you. He plays me too. We've got to be wise to Satan. Here's the second thing he does. Now don't miss this. This is really tricky. Satan tempts us to meet legitimate needs in an illegitimate way. He will tempt you and I as Christians to meet a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. Again, you saw it right here, the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes. He loves to attack our appetites. And we all have natural appetites that are God-given. Again, hunger is normal. Eating is proper. But it becomes a perversion when we're consumed by food. And all we can think about is food. Sex is a natural God-given drive. But there are boundaries within which we are to enjoy sex. And if you get beyond that, it can become moral perversion. And there are many people, their lives are destroyed because of a good thing God gave to us. There are all kinds of things. I hate to even mention this, but even exercise. Exercise is a good thing. We want to get healthy. We want to be healthy and stay healthy. But it can become a gluttonous perversion. If it's all you're thinking about, if it's your body, your life, and you're worried about what you look like. And God says physical activity is good. But again, when I take my eyes off God and focus on worldly things from worldly fashion, that's meeting a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. Third and finally, Satan tempts us to trade the ultimate for the immediate. Don't miss that either. Satan tempts us to trade in the ultimate for the immediate. We are a people of instant gratification. We live in an instant society, and you don't think Satan knows that? He knows that we want it, and we want it now. We want our food freaky fast at Jimmy John's, and we want our life to change freaky fast. And so lots of times, he will tempt us with instant gratification. And if we're not careful, we'll throw away something ultimate with the immediate. That's what happened to Esau. Remember the oldest son of Isaac? You all remember the story of Jacob and Esau. Esau had a very special privilege. He had his dad's birthright by virtue of the fact that he was the oldest son. And what did he do with that birthright? Well, back in Genesis chapter 25, you remember the story. Esau the hunter and the gamesman came home one day really, really hungry. And his brother, who was more of a homebody and a cook, and a really good cook, I'd say, had cooked up some stew. And Esau's like, man, that smells good. Let me have some of that stew. Remember how Jacob was a conniver? And Jacob said, well, sure, I'll let you have some of that stew if you'll sell me your birthright. And I want you to listen to what he said. This is what Esau said. He said, well, I'm about to die, so what good is a birthright to me? And in verse 34, then Jacob gave bread and lentil stew to Esau, and he ate, drank, got up, and went away. So Esau despised his birthright. He despised the ultimate, a blessing God, a dear blessing God wanted to give him. He threw it away for a bowl of stew. So let me ask you this morning, what's your stew? There's some stew right now in your life that is tempting you to throw away something very, very good God has for you. Maybe you're a single lady and you long to marry a godly Christian man one day. and there's somebody out there that you're dating right now, or maybe you're not even dating them, and that guy wants to tempt you, and he says, if you really love me, you'll let me. That's your stew. You need to avoid it. Maybe you're trying to cut corners at work. That's your stew because your income's not where it needs to be right now. There's all kinds of things that could be your stew. Maybe you're in school right now studying, and you want to be a lawyer or a doctor, and you've got to do the hard things right now, and you're wanting to cut corners. That's what Satan gets us to do, to trade the ultimate for the immediate. And we need to do that. So what do we do? Well, we need to avoid temptation. We need to run from it. Answer some questions like this, okay? This is really good. Answer some questions. If you think about your own life and how Satan tempts you, the lures he uses on you, ask yourself questions like, when am I most tempted? How am I tempted? What am I like right before I'm tempted? Who am I with? And then draw near to your Savior through the Word of God and through prayer. You know, Jesus gave us a model prayer. And in that model prayer, what does he say? He says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's a valid prayer. I pray that prayer almost every day. I prayed it yesterday. Getting ready to preach today. Lord, deliver me from the evil one. Help me today. Keep my thoughts focused. That is a valid prayer. And I'll tell you, folks, God has answered that prayer for me again and again and again. And then the other thing I'll say about that before I move on to the last point is have people in your life. That's a big part of the point of the family of God. It's why you need to be in a church. Now, you won't find a perfect church, but you need to be with other people. You need accountability. You need support. You need encouragement. And we're stronger together than we are out there on our own. If I'm out there trying to fight this battle on my own, there's a much better chance I won't be successful. I need God. I need Him. I need prayer. But I also need people in my life. I must remember what the devil can do to me. But then there's a third and final thing I want to point out. I must remember where the world is headed. I must remember where the world is headed. Look at verse 17. The world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does the will of God remains forever. This is the final thought John brings, and it pulls all of the other thoughts back together. We've talked about instant gratification. Now John's going to talk about the value of delayed gratification. You can either live for the now, or you can live for eternity. Now, you know what the world system is whispering in your ear or shouting in your ear. Live for now. Get all you can right now. Do what you can right now. There's all kinds of messages that signal this all the time. But who's it driven by? It's driven by Satan. Satan's wanting to trip you up. He's wanting to destroy you. And so there's three things I want to say about that, and then I'm finished today. When you think about that, instant gratification or delayed gratification, number one, think about this. Loving the world is dangerous. Loving the world is dangerous in the way we've talked about. It will lead me away from what I need the most. That's why it's dangerous. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. What does it say? He will hate one and he will love the other. He'll be devoted to one and he'll despise the other. It's dangerous to love the world. Again, enjoy what God has given you. Be a steward of what God has given you. But don't love the world. Love Jesus more than you love the world. Here's the second point. Loving the world is short-sighted. It's short-sighted. This world that we invest so much time in and we love so much, there's a little flaw here. It's temporary. Isn't that what it says right here? This world, with all its lust, is passing away. I want to bring something to your attention about passing away. This phrase in our English is one word in Greek. And I read about this. It's interesting. It had to do with first century theaters. The theaters in the first century. And so at the conclusion of a scene, the curtain would come down. That's the same word that's used here. And the props would be moved off the stage. Now, can you imagine how foolish it would be if you were an actor in this scene? And all of a sudden, the curtain comes down, and you see this actor saying, wait a minute, that's my car you're taking off the set. What are you doing with my furniture? That's my money. That would be silly to do that. That wouldn't make any sense at all. John's point is that the world system is opposed to God, and it's like a scene in a play. You can see it, you can learn from it, you can enjoy it, but recognize it for what it is. Temporary. And listen, that's how we live in this world. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4:18? He says, "So we do not focus on what is seen, but what's unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Here's what I want to say, guys. One day God's going to bring the curtain down. The play's going to be over, and everything's going to be taken away. In the end, it's the wise person who lives for eternity. The one who follows Christ will remain forever, is what it says here. And that tells me the final point. Loving the world is a bad investment. Loving the world is a bad investment. If you had an investor come up to you tomorrow at work or wherever, at home, and said, "Hey, I've got a deal for you. If you will make an investment with me, with my firm, I guarantee you that for the first 2 or 3 years, you're going to have a great return. But after that, your return's going to go downhill fast, and it's going to actually end up bankrupting you." You'd say, "Get out of here. I don't want what you're selling. Just leave me alone." Folks, the world, viewing the world that way is the same kind of investment. Jesus Christ himself said it. He said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul?" So when you think about it, what really lasts forever? Only what is eternal, your soul and the Lord and your faith. So be very, very careful about that. And ask yourselves today, are you living for eternity or living for today? This world is already defeated. It's already passing away. And what are you loving today? God says, don't be in love with the world system. We need to remain in love with Jesus. This world will never satisfy anyway. Let's bow and go to the Lord in prayer right now. Lord, as we come before you now, we are thankful for this study we're having in 1 John. It really helps us to clarify the battles we face daily in our flesh. Thank you, Spirit, that you are with us, and we are part of a forever family, and we're forever forgiven, and we're forever thankful for that. And Lord, that gives us confidence as we enter into the battles. But Lord, we also have to be wise to what Satan can do to us, and we have to have an eternal perspective. Lord, we know we need you. We need prayer. We need your word. We need it hidden in our hearts. We need other believers helping us and encourage us. But help us as we fight our daily battles over sin and over our flesh and the world. Lord, help us just to be transformed by the power of your Spirit and by the renewing of our minds. Lord, if there's anyone here today who needs to be saved, to be freed from their sins, help them to do that right now. There's a prayer that we pray, and that prayer is not magic, but it does express the desire of our hearts when we say, "Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that my sins separate me from you. I believe you died on the cross for my sins, and you rose again on the third day. I believe you're God, and I believe you'll forgive me, and I want you to forgive me. I want you to come into my life. I turn from my sin, and I trust you. I repent. Make my life different. Help me to follow you and trust you. And help me not to let Satan trick me. Help me to live in your love and your confidence. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen." If you prayed that prayer, you need to make that known. You need not be afraid to let people know that you are now a Christian. Or if you made some other decision, you need to let somebody know. You can let me know after the service, or one of our deacons, or Bradley.